The world's longest river is the Nile, 4,132 miles long. That is about how far it is between Cleveland and Paris, France. Or it is like traveling from New York City to San Francisco and then back to Des Moines, Iowa. It's a long river. The Nile is one of the world's most iconic and well-known rivers, starting below the equator and flowing north through at least 10 different countries before depositing its life-giving waters into the Mediterranean Sea. The point of deposit into the Mediterranean Sea, beginning at Egypt's capital, Cairo, is called the Nile Delta, which begins about 100 miles upstream from the sea and fans out to cover 150 miles of coastline. That is like starting just north of Columbus and seeing the river fan out between Ashtabula and Toledo. From the earliest records of history, Egypt became a dominant kingdom and the Nile River was one of its iconic sources of power and glory. It not only provided drinking water, but also fish for food, transportation for boats, and irrigation for agricultural development. And there was the ever-present awe of such a beautiful and large flowing stream. It is no wonder this river also became an idolatrous icon, captivating national worship and devotion. In Ezekiel 29, God begins a series of judgment oracles against Egypt. And at the heart of this first judgment is the nation's pride over its river, the great Nile River. It seems that Pharaoh made some audacious claims, including that he owned the Nile River. Let us look carefully at God's judgment on Egypt along with this Nile River narrative. We begin with the prologue in verses 1 through 3. It's an introduction. He says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. This is the date that is observed. We have it there. The date is in 587, either November or December, and is exactly 7 months before Jerusalem's fall. Of course, Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. God gives him a message about Egypt while Jerusalem is being surrounded. Zedekiah, Jerusalem's king, had sought for help from Egypt. Why did he do that? Well, it's because they were looking for help because their nation and their city was surrounded by Babylonian armies and the siege was on. They were going to die. But both Isaiah and Jeremiah had warned Israel not to trust in Egypt. Don't look to Egypt for help. But they were desperate. And instead of turning to the Lord, they did turn to Egypt. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 7 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And then it goes on to say, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 31:1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Israel, instead of trusting the Lord, was looking to human help, looking to the great nation to their southwest. They thought Egypt could help them. Now, I want you to notice quickly before we move on the divine origin of this oracle, this message. The divine origin. Notice in verse 1 at the end it says, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. Have you heard that phrase before? We have heard it some 30 times in the book of Ezekiel already. I will give you the exact number tonight because we hear it again. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, it's the same formula. And we find this phrase in verse 3. At the beginning of verse 3, notice what it says. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God. That phrase is found four times in this one chapter. You find it in verse 3, verse 8, verse 13, and verse 19. Thus saith the Lord. This message, like the entire book of Ezekiel, is from God. It is thus saith the Lord. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm constantly getting spam in both my email and on my phone. Anybody here get that? You get spam and fake messages these days, and those messages warn you that something bad is going to happen to you if you don't click on their link, give them your social security number, your checking account number, and $5 million, right? And if you give that, then nothing bad will happen, right? And you look at that and you read that and you sweat for a few moments and finally you hit the delete button, right? Because you know it's spam. Well, let me tell you something. There's a message that is given this morning that is not spam. It is a message directly from God, and he said, thus saith the Lord. Don't you dare hit the delete button on this one. Now notice in verses 2 and 3 the denunciation that is ordered. God orders Ezekiel and says, go, and this is the message you're to give. The targeted recipient in verse 3, verse 2, son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So this is for Pharaoh and for all of Egypt. Now it's a troubling message. I want you to see four times in verses 2 and 3, you find the word against. God is the one that says it. Set thy face against Pharaoh. Prophesy against him. Prophesy against all Egypt, it says. So it was not only directed towards the king, but to his entire nation. Their pride was not just the king's problem. It was their pride as well. God says in verse 3, I am against you. I'll tell you, I don't like if God is against me. I like what Paul said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is what? No one. But if God is against us, does it matter who is for us? I would not want this message to come to me, God saying, I'm against you, buddy. Would you want God to say that? I'm against you. But that's what he's saying here. This is worse than any spam message you get. This is terrible. Now let's look at the pronouncement in verses 3 through 7. At the end of verse 3 it says, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon or monster that lieth in the midst of the rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. There is this fictional representation here. God doesn't call him Pharaoh now. He calls him a monster or a dragon in the middle of the river. The word for dragon there is translated differently, and it can be translated different ways. Nobody knows for sure exactly what creature he's talking about. This word can sometimes be used for the great dragon that is described as the devil. This can be translated as a serpent or some kind of hideous monster, either a land animal or a marine animal. So they're not really sure what it is. What it is a monster of some sort. Most scholars think he's probably referring to him and talking to him as a crocodile monster. The reason they think he's a crocodile that he has in mind because of what goes on after that. And plus the fact that crocodiles is an image that they have found on a number of ancient coins that they've unearthed in archaeological studies. The crocodile was one of the many animals that became an iconic worship idol for the nation of Egypt. So he calls him this monster, probably a crocodile, and notice he says in verse 4, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick to thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers will stick to thy scales. So He is this great dragon monster in the Nile River. Can you almost see that low-lying crocodile gently floating along in the Nile River? Barely his eyes and nose are above the water, and you can see a little bit that might look like a log underneath. Just kind of hanging there. You wonder if he's even awake or alive, waiting for some unfortunate prey animal to come just close enough, and then, bam, he opens those jaws and poosh. You've seen those videos, haven't you? How the crocodile waits, and then in a flash, he just jumps out of there and he grabs those poor victims. Victim after victim must have been devoured by this Pharaoh. Now God will take him out. And how's he going to do it? Notice he describes him as being in the midst of the rivers. I told you that that Nile Delta fans out, so it's 100 miles in length, the Delta, and it spreads out to 150 miles. And this Pharaoh's capital, they planted right in the center of that Delta, right in the midst of all, they call them different ones, they call them rivers. So there he is, right in the middle of those rivers. And God is going to take him out. Now, why is God going to do this? He tells us why. He gives us two reasons. The first of those reasons is given to us in verse 3b. At the end of verse 3, he says, because you have said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. His unbelievable boast, my river is mine. I own it. The Nile River is mine. This is how pride works, by the way. When someone comes into power, they soon start to think that they are pretty big and important. They start to think they own something. They own their house. They own their company. They own the church. They own their school. They own their county. They own their state. They own the country. It's mine. And Pharaoh is thinking in terms of the nation belongs to him. And the river is mine, he says. Not only does he say it's mine, he goes on to say, I made it. Really? What an unbelievable boast. I have made it for myself. Excuse me, are you claiming that you made this river? What an unbelievable arrogance this man has. C.F. Kyle quotes an old-time historian, Hitzog, who says probably what he meant by this is that I have put this river in its present condition by constructing canals and dams and sluices and buildings by the riverside. And so Kyle says, Pharaoh calls himself the creator of the Nile because he regards himself as the creator of the greatness of Egypt. This pride in which he forgets God and attributes divine power to himself is the cause of his sin. Pride. And in reality, he did not make the river. The river pretty much made him. Without that river, that would be nothing but desert and barren and poor place to try and hold a city or hang on to a country. The nation's strength and wealth came mostly from that river. He didn't make the river. God made the river, and the river made him. So what's going to happen? There's a fatal retribution. Judged upon him in verses 4 and 5. We already read verse 4. I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. He's going to be caught and drawn out of the river. And then he's going to be cast into the desert. And verse 5 says, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers, that thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for food to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. They tell us that in the ancient days especially, they would go fishing for crocodiles. They had these unique, huge hooks, and I just wonder what kind of bait they would put on those things. I wonder if it was live animals that they'd put on there and put that in there, and the croc jams down on that, and they yank that, and they got the crocodile hooked, and they pull him up. I've seen crazy guys in Florida on video. I haven't seen them in live, but they go gator hunting down there. And I see those videos and I say, you got to be stupid to do that. I mean, did God pass out a brain with you, or did he pass by when you were born? mess around with those creatures. But here they were. They were hunting crocodiles. And in this case, God says, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to hook you in the jaw and I'm going to pull you out. And I'm just pulling you out of the river. I'm going to pull you way out into the desert. And I'm going to leave you there. Now, you know what happens to animals that spend most of their time in water and they get put into desert where there's no water? They die. That's what he's saying. You're going to die. And all the animals, the fish that are on top of you, you're going to die too. And you're going to become scavenger meat for the buzzards and the jackals, whatever it is that wants to come and eat your hide. That's the fatal retribution. Now he gives one more reason. The first reason was because of their pride. The second reason is found in verses 6 and 7. The final reason is this. Verse 6 says, "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and tore all their shoulder, and when they leaned upon thee, thou didst break and madest all their inward parts to shake." Because you put yourself up as a great nation that could help out my people, and when they came to lean on you, instead of you helping them, they leaned on you like you were a broken reed, and you broke in half, and they fell, and they shook their inwards, and that might have meant that even pierced them, that reed that broke. You were no good to them. They were trusting you and leaning on you. You ever seen the tug of war, a game? And can you imagine somebody that's tugging war and you're on their team? Instead of helping, all of a sudden, they fall down. And then when you come up and the rope's going, you trip over them. They're not helping you at all. This nation was supposed to be a big help to Israel, and they weren't. They mistreated Israel, who had wrongly leaned on them for support. We might say something like this with friends like that. Who needs enemies? And in truth, Egypt had been more of an enemy to Israel than a friend through the years. But at the same time, their supposed friendship was worse than if they had been enemies. So we've got this pronouncement to begin with. Now let's quickly move on and look at the prophecy of their doom. In verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, we've got their conviction. Here's what it says. He says in verse 8, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste." He's going to cut them off with a sword war. It's going to cut off man and beast. It's going to be a deadly war. Not just the people, the animals are going to die. Egypt will become desolate and waste. Nothing left. Now notice the cause. He brings it up again here at the end of verse 9. "And they shall know that I am the Lord, because they have said, the river is mine and I have made it." There it is again. We have made this great empire. That's our river. That's mine. So God is upset with them for their pride. The river made this nation great, and they now saw themselves as a great nation. It was their own version of MAGA. Making Egypt great again. It's kind of mega, not MAGA. Like a megaphone. We are really great. Notice the curse that God leaves on them in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, "Behold, therefore I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the Tower of Savina that under the border of Ethiopia." That's from the north to the south. From all the way to the north, all the way to the south, you guys are going to be desolate. Verse 11, "No man, no foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it. It won't be inhabited for 40 years. No inhabitant, a total wasteland. And I will," verse 12, "and I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among them, among the nations, and will disperse them through all the countries." Just like Israel was going into captivity, Egypt was going into captivity as well. God says, "No, you are not great, but I am going to make you into nothing. And you will be left as utter waste and desolation from the north to the south." Desolation. And there's a 40-year emptiness mentioned here. Two times he mentions it. 40 years, this land is going to be an empty wasteland. Now, it's hard for us to imagine Can you imagine our beautiful city? God saying, I'm going to cause this to be a wasteland. This city gets wiped out and nobody lives here, not even animals. It is a total dead city wasteland. For 40 years, that's what he did to those great cities of Egypt. They were the ultimate civilization up to that point. They were kind of the look to, this is the greatest civilization, the greatest nation. In some ways, they were like the United States of America is today, viewed by the whole world as the number one nation. But they're going to go down. But he leaves them with some promises, and I love these promises. They're interesting. Let's look at them carefully. He not only prophesies of their doom, he gives them some promises. First of all, he promises a return in verse 13 through 16. In verse 13, he says, "Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people among whom they are scattered." So he's not going to leave them in captivity. 40 years later, he's going to bring them back. There's a distinction from other nations. All the other nations, not all the other nations, most of the other nations, when he destroys them, they are gone and they're dead, never to rise again, destroyed into oblivion. But there's a similarity in verse 13. Though similar, it is still different from Israel also. Israel is going into captivity how many years? You remember? 70 years. Egypt's going in only for 40 years. Don't ask me the difference of why God made it more for Israel than for Egypt. I don't know. God has his reasons. Maybe someday we'll figure it out. But there's a major difference to what's going on when Israel comes back. And I want you to see it in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return into the land of Pethros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom." That's not talking about a strong base or camp base, but base as in low. And he explains even further in the next verse. Notice verse 15. "And it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord." So when they come back, I'm going to bring them back, but they're not going to be the strong empire that they were in the past. They're going to be one of the third world countries. They're going to be one of the weak ones. Nobody's going to be looking to Egypt for help anymore. Israel had been looking to Egypt saying, "Egypt can help us against Babylon." Not anymore. They'll never look that way again. God had to cure Israel of that problem. You don't look to Egypt for your help. You need to learn to look to me. I want to pause here just for a moment because Israel needs to learn its lesson again today. They're in conflict. The world hates them. And the number one friend that they have today is not Egypt, but who? The United States of America. And in many ways, they're still looking to man for their security and their hope. President Trump is doing a great deal to help them think that way. He's saying, "We'll take over Gaza. We'll clean up that mess. We'll fix the issue." I love his heart's desire there. I do. But it'll never happen. Trump can't fix it. America can't fix it. Israel can't fix it. Egypt can't fix it. Nobody will be able to fix it until God, Christ, comes back. And it may be that God is allowing that interest and that focus again so that Israel learns this lesson again, not to trust in the United States of America, not to trust in Egypt, not to trust in any foreign nation. They need to learn not to look to other nations. They need to look to God alone. America is trying to make America great again. But America can't make Israel great again. Only God can do that. And so God says, you're going to come back to Egypt, but you will never again be the powerhouse and the glorious empire that you were. For 2,500 years, no other kingdom lasted at that height longer than the Egyptians. From way back in the days of Genesis, one of the key factors in helping them become great was when Joseph and his brothers went down into Egypt and Joseph made them great. God blessed that nation because of Israel being there. But never again, Peter Craigie says, the archaeological remains that may be seen, still seen by the modern traveler, indicate just how splendid the ancient cities of Egypt were. They embodied extraordinary human achievement in their fine architecture and massive structures. But the cities, symbols of human strength and progress, he said, would be unable to withstand the onset of judgment. No human structure, he says, can withstand the might of God. He's right. God says, Egypt, you think you're great? For 2,500 years, you thought you were great? I'm taking you out. I need to show the world you aren't great. That river isn't yours. It's mine. And everything in that was given to you by me. And so the tower and remains of the great pyramids today stand as a silent witness. The tombs, the dead monuments of a civilization that once was great, became conquered in its pride, never to rise to great heights again. And every nation should take note of this chapter in the Bible. No nation can become great by its own human achievement. Our dear president cannot make America great. Only God can make America great. And he will do it only when God's people humble themselves and realize he is the source of all blessing. So there's a promise of return. Secondly, there's a promise of reward. Now this promise of reward isn't to Egypt. It's to the Babylonians. It's another, a whole other message that came 13 years later, 10 years later, and he says in verse 17, and it came to pass in the 7th and 20th year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, divine communication again, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed raw. Yet had he no wages for his army, for Tyre, for the service that he had served against it. Now that's referring to the fact that for 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar had come and laid a siege around Tyre. And though he destroyed most of the cities on the mainland, he never got to that one city. We looked at that last couple of weeks that was on an island. Nebuchadnezzar never successfully destroyed all of Tyre. For 13 years, he wore them down. He wore their army down. The city did not fall, but there were nothing left in the city. So even if they took it over, I think the reason why he quit was because there were no more spoils left there. Nothing to take. So he left there and God sent him into Egypt. He says, guess what? The army is going to get their wages, not from that battle because they got nothing from Tyre, but they're going to go down to Egypt. They're going to take out Egypt and they're going to get wonderful, great spoils there. So there's the promise now for the Egyptian army. Then he promises a renewal. Verse 20, I should read verse 19, 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt into Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, for which he served against it because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. He said, Babylon's my army. I sent them there to do that job, and they're going to come and take out Egypt. So there is the reward for Babylon in their army. But thirdly, then, there is a renewal in verse 21. Verse 21, look at this. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. Now, I know that sounds like a silly phrase, and you're saying, what in the world is that talking about? Don't you overlook that too quickly. Look at it again. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. This whole discussion here has been talking about Egypt and Babylon, and now all of a sudden he talks about this new thing with Israel. It's a brief message, by the way, of messianic hope. We are beginning to hear more of these little tidbits of messianic hope sprinkled throughout the book of Ezekiel. Pretty soon, all the oracles of judgment will be complete, and all that will be left is wonderful message of a glorious future. But here we come to this messianic hope. And I want you to see the time. He says, in that day. We're going to especially focus on that phrase tonight. But let me tell you that it's a common phrase picturing the future messianic kingdom, or what we call the millennium. Notice the exciting promise, he said, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. The phrase, or the word horn, is used frequently as a symbol of strength or power in the Old Testament. It is a distinct reference to a future king from the house of Israel. Another king is coming from the house of Israel. Now, at this time, Israel had no king. They had already been taken into captivity for 10 years. But he says, I'm going to bring him back. 1 Samuel 2:10, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prophesies and says in 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. When he talks about exalting the horn of his anointed, he's talking about the power of this king. He's going to make this king great and powerful. And so he says here that this was really a prophetic statement by Hannah before there was a king in Israel, yet she's prophesying about Israel's future king, the same as being prophesied here. And he says in verse 21, the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. You know what a bud is? We're just a few weeks around the corner from spring. And when you go out there in springtime, you see the buds on the tree. Trees that throughout the winter kind of look like they are dead. In this case, it's the same picture, but it's not from a tree branch at the end. It's from the root of its, the cut down stump. We had a tree that we cut down in our homestead years ago, and for several years it was just a dead stump there out in our back field. And one spring I noticed that all of a sudden there was a branch coming out of that thing. It started to grow again. We'd cut that tree down, but now another branch is growing up. And that's what's happening here. All the kings of Israel were cut down with the whole nation. It was left, all that was left for Israel was a dead stump. And he says, at that time, I'm going to cause a bud to sprout out of that dead stump. And you know what that bud is? That bud is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, son of David, and the Son of God. The Messiah. This same word is used by David, by Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah, all describing the same promise. The royal line of David would sprout forth from a dead stump. God had a miraculous plan for Messiah and the future of Israel. He is giving hope in the midst of this terrible oracle of judgment. There is one other promise that is given, and this one is personal to Ezekiel himself. At the end of verse 21, I want you to see it there. It says, and at that time, I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them. Ezekiel had had his mouth shut in chapter 3. He made him dumb. God had shut his mouth. And now he's going to open his tongue and open his mouth and let him speak freely. It's a sign. Here, once again, God promises that Ezekiel's mouth will be open. We also find that promise in Ezekiel 24, 27. This is another miraculous sign to document divine inspiration. God is speaking through this man, and these messages are true, and here's the signs to prove it. Now let's conclude with some application here. Yeah, that's the release. I didn't say that. He releases his tongue. His mouth is going to be opened. Let's look at some applications we conclude here. First of all, there's so many things we could say, but I just want to keep them simple, and I have three this morning. Number one, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Do not be like Pharaoh in the midst of the Nile and look at the things that you've done and say, look at what I have done. We look at the things that we've accomplished and we, you know, you might be getting plaques and trophies and rewards of some sort. Sometimes it's monetary rewards. And somebody says, what a great job, what a great person, what a great opportunity you did. And we can easily get proud of ourselves. And we can say, look what I have done. Look what I have done. Look what is, that is mine. I think in many ways that was my biggest problem in my earlier years. I know that God gave me some talent in sports, and when I began making trophies, I think I got too proud about it, and I wanted to go out there to show the world, look at who I am. God says, I'll show you who you are, and he taps me on the knee and knocks me down on the ground. You know what? You don't do much when you're on the ground with a broken knee. And we all get proud about something in our lives. You may say, well, not me. I'm pretty humble. Everybody struggles with pride in some area. You have unique gifts in areas that nobody else does. Be careful of pride. God judged Pharaoh's pride, and he can judge your pride also. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that time, when God knocked him out and threw him out with the animals, he came back in Daniel 4:27. He said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And here it is, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. There isn't anybody that can stand up to God. The greatest, most powerful second individual of the universe, Satan, tried to stand up to God and God knocked him down. A professor that I had as a freshman in college gave me a cute little saying one day. It's a wonderful reminder. He said, if you're up on a pedestal, you better take yourself down. Because if you don't, God will, and it's a whole lot easier if you take yourself down. And sometimes we can build ourselves up in our own minds and put ourselves up and think we're more important than other people. We got to watch out for pride. David Rhodes said, pride is the dandelion in the soul. Its roots go deep, only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks. And it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. C.H. Spurgeon said, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Don't be proud of where you live. Don't be proud of your looks. Don't be proud of your race. You better not be proud about anything. You better humble yourself before God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The greatest kingdom and civilization, perhaps, of the planet through the years, 2,500 years, God said, I'm done with you. I'm going to let you come back as a testament to the world that when you don't humble yourself, when you step up in pride, I will take you down. So humble yourself. Number two, trust in God alone. Trust in God alone. Israel was not to be trusting in Egypt for help. She was to put her trust in God alone. And sometimes we look too much to man and put too much faith and trust and hope in men. When we get sick, we don't pray and talk to the Lord. The first thing we do is call the doctor, go to the hospital. We have some problem, financial, legal issue, we immediately call the attorney. And we put all our hopes in what that attorney is going to tell us. Financial problems. We're always looking to people in human resources and human solutions. Let me ask you something. Do you believe God cares about your circumstances and situations? Do you believe He knows? Do you believe that He has the capacity and the ability to take care of your problems and fix your needs? But we so many times live like we don't believe that. Isaiah 31. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17, would you please? And while you're turning that, listen as I read Isaiah 31:1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, who stay, trust in their horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 17. I want you to see these verses. Maybe you'll underline them and write them down and keep track of them, because they are very personal. They can help you today. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness, a salt land and not inhabited. You trust in man, he says, you're cutting yourself off from the blessing of God. You'll live like you're in the desert the rest of your life. You might make it, you might survive, but it's not going to be fun. That's the negative part. Notice the beautiful part, the blessed part in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and that spreads forth its roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding its fruit. When you trust in the Lord, God blesses. When you don't trust in Him and you trust in man, you get the curse of God. Trust in God alone for salvation and for blessing. We cannot put our faith in a man, in an institution, in a church, in a school. A doctor can only do so much. An attorney can only do so much. A president can only do so much. No man can make America great again. Only God can. And no man can make you great. No man can, but God can. Put your trust in Him, in Him alone. Finally, make sure that you know God. Make sure that you know Him. Some people, it's just kind of assumed, well, of course I know God. I mean, I'm a Christian. I love God and so on. But I want you to see four times in this chapter the phrase that is repeated. Look at it with me. In verse 6, it says, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 9, in the middle, it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 16, at the end, it says, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. And the last phrase in verse 21, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You think God has something in mind for those folks? He wants them to really be sure they know Him. God designed all these judgments and messages so that they would know Him and turn to Him. So many people today aimlessly amble through life, pursuing their plans and their pleasures while oblivious to their Creator, who loves them and wants to save them and wants to give them eternal life and to bless them. But they're too busy with their lives, their plans, their agenda, so that they ignore God. Sometimes God has to bring troubles into our lives to get our attention. Everyone will know one day who God is. Everyone will know one day who God is. That's called Judgment Day. And I plead with you today, do not wait for Judgment Day to bow down before Him, and you will bow. whether you think you can or not, or will or not. You will bow. Don't wait for judgment day to bow before him. Call upon him today for salvation, for blessing. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Call upon the Lord today. Make sure you know him personally today.